Father, we're so grateful that you sent Jesus here for us. So grateful that he is that promised Messiah, that long expected Savior. Lord, I pray that this morning we'll continue to worship you. Thank you so much for being in our midst. Thank you so much for blessing us beyond anything that we are worthy of. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is so worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. Lord, we pray that we continue to worship you as we open up your word. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Thanks, team. So, how many dads out there were just as surprised as their kids when presents were open yesterday? Couple? All right. I saw a hand raised. I appreciate that honesty. That's good. So, I was talking with a friend not too long ago, and this friend is not a believer, but we often will have spiritual conversations, and he's talking about our Christmas Eve service, and he said, boy, are you ready for that? That's got to be like your guys' version of a Super Bowl. Or is that Easter? Or is Easter the World Series and Christmas Eve is the Super Bowl? And he was just kind of all over the place. And I'm just smiling graciously and nodding along. And then I said, well, no, actually not. See, every single Sunday when God's people get together, that's like our Super Bowl. Because every single day, that every single week that we get together, anytime we're together worshiping God corporately, as I said earlier, God is there in our midst. Every single time that we gather together and worship him, praise his name, great things can happen because we are the church. We're not coming to church, we are the church. And so I hope that that encourages you this morning, this day after Christmas. Maybe you're finally, some of you, taking a breath. I was talking with somebody this morning, and they said, well, we're about two-thirds of the way done with Christmas. And I said, okay, you got other times to celebrate. That's good. But I hope that this morning, for every one of you, it would be a time of rest and encouragement, because we're going to open up the Word of God. And as we do that, it does so many things. It encourages us. It blesses us. It will convict and challenge us and ultimately lead us into righteousness. So this morning, let's enter into the right state of mind. Let's put aside some of the hustle and bustle. I keep saying that, but it's because it rhymes and just flows off the tip of my tongue. Let's put aside that. Let's find our rest in him, and let's be encouraged by his word. So I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll jump into it. Father, again, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that awesome Savior that you sent us. Lord, as we open up your word, let it pierce to our hearts. Let it do, just as we said, encourage us and bless us, but also convict and challenge us. Lord, allow us to see something that we haven't seen before. Allow us to have our eyes opened in a way that leads us into a deeper walk with you. And Father, we pray that we look more like Jesus each and every single day. We look like our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. This is always an interesting week because it's like, do we keep on talking about Christmas or do we just move on? And I appreciated our worship set this morning because everything was about God. Everything is about Jesus. And there's some aspects of Christmassy music in there, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And there's also the songs that we sing every single Sunday. And I got to remind you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, every single day ought to be a little mini Christmas for you. Because every single day, let's remember that Jesus came to be born in a manger for you. And just as much as every single day should be a little mini Christmas for you, every single day should be a little mini Easter, a little mini Resurrection Sunday. Why? Because Jesus is alive today, and that changes everything. Amen? So we're in Matthew chapter 4. I don't know if I give you the chapter here. We're in chapter 4, and we are moving into a time in Jesus' life where he is just about to start his public ministry. Before we get to chapter 4, though, we won't go through chapter 3, but I want to give you a little context. The context of chapter 4 is really interesting. It's backed up by chapter 3 because we see that Jesus is going to be baptized. And For you and I, that kind of sounds a little strange, because why would the Son of God, why would God himself need to be baptized? We are baptized here in the church age as a symbol, as a remembrance that everything that Jesus has gone through, we are identifying with him. The idea of being baptized is not that it saves you, it's that it identifies you publicly. You're proclaiming what has already happened in your heart, and you're deciding that you are following Jesus, and you don't care who knows, you want everybody to know. And so there's this symbolism with baptism here in the church age. And there in this age, this kind of intertestamental period, this time before the church is established in Acts chapter 2, by the way, but when Jesus is coming onto the scene, he's starting his public ministry, but before then, and also in the Old Testament, people were baptized. And that's why there's a guy named John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptist. It's not just John, it's John the Baptist, because he's baptizing people. And why is John... I got to interject. I once heard a joke that said, how do we know that John the Baptist didn't dance? And I didn't know the answer, and said, I don't know, how do you know? And they said, well, it's right there in his name, John the Baptist. Okay, we don't have many people from a Baptist background here. That's all right, that's great, right? I guess you could insert that with any, you know, denomination, I guess, huh? Anyway, moving on. John the Baptist, he's baptizing people, and the reason why he's baptizing people is because he is drawing people to look at Jesus. A few weeks ago, we went through John the Baptist's birth and everything that led up to that, and why John the Baptist's birth was miraculous, why it was important, and who John the Baptist was going to be. And the whole idea is that John is going to lead people and point people to the long-expected Savior. He's going to lead people and point people to Jesus, and his whole entire ministry was to decrease so that Jesus could increase. And so he's there baptizing people. It's a symbolic, it's a cleansing ritual that's taking place, and it's a preparing thing. He's preparing people for Jesus to come on the scene. And Jesus shows up, and he walks to John, and John says, no, I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to wear your sandals. No, you're the one that needs to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is necessary. This is what needs to happen in order for my public ministry to be inaugurated. And then we have this incredible, awesome scene that takes place. Here is Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the triune God. He's about to be baptized, and when he is, the Father speaks. The first member of the triune God, the Trinity, he speaks, and then the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, and we see this beautiful picture of the Trinity, the triune God, interacting in this beautiful, awesome way. And that's unique. We don't often see this little peel behind the curtain and get to see the Trinity interact in such this way, but I gotta tell you, it is always happening. It is always happening. But we see the Trinity interacting in this really sweet, beautiful way, and then Jesus enters Matthew chapter 4. And I say it that in that way because we get to verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this: then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. These two verses are really loaded verses. These two verses are very theologically heavy. They have a lot of big theological implications, but they also have a lot of personal application for us today as well. First is that Jesus, he was led by the Spirit. Here it is that we can see, again, the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is being led by the Spirit. It's not explicitly said, but it's implicitly understood, directed by the Father to go into the wilderness to be tempted. That's so strange, isn't it? It's not as though the devil comes and corners Jesus and takes him by surprise and somehow gets him at a horrible spot and says, ha ha, I got you, time to tempt you now. That's typically how it happens for us, right? Typically, we're taken by surprise. Typically, we're at a weak spot. But no, Jesus, he is led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. We recognize from this first verse that this is God's plan. We recognize from this first verse that this is exactly as God intended for it to go down. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Why would such a thing happen? Then we're also reminded not only that this is God's plan, but we're also reminded that Jesus, although he is 100% God, he is also 100% man. Because in verse 2 it says this, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Folks, after 40 minutes, I'm hungry. Okay? But Jesus is human. He hungered. He thirsted. And so, although he's 100% God, as 100% God, he cannot be tempted. The Bible's clear about that. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be put to the test. But he's human. And so, as we said, even in our Christmas Eve service, Jesus willingly put some of his godly attributes on the shelf in order to take on flesh, in order to be born as our Savior. And so here he is, allowing himself to face the tempter there in the wilderness. So what does that mean for us? It means first and foremost that God, his plan is solid. His plan cannot be derailed, and his plan will continue to move in the right direction. And that's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to me. You open up a news app, or you find one of those relics, a newspaper, right? And you go and you look at some of the news, maybe you flip on the TV, and you see all this junk that is happening. And maybe you're talking with people and you hear about all the frustrating things that they're going through. And maybe you might get to a point where you start to feel a little anxious, a little worried, a little frustrated. In the midst of all that, you can be confident that God is in control. You can be confident that his plan is not derailed. You can be confident that God knows exactly what he's doing. Because in this verse, we read that Jesus, he went to the wilderness to be alone, to be uncomfortable, to be tempted by the devil. And a God that can make that part of his plan is a God that can take care of our problems and frustrations and worries and anxieties here today, isn't he? But we also recognize that this God is not some sort of clockmaker. Have you ever heard that idea that God, he treated the universe like a clock? He kind of made it, created it, set the time, and then walked away, never had to touch it again. That's not our God. Our God is involved in creation. He is personal. So personal that he took on flesh. So personal that our Savior was hungry. That's mind-blowing. To me, the fact that the creator of the universe humbled himself in such a way that his stomach was growling? What a savior we have. So we'll continue on. Verse 3, it says this, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," Jesus answered, he says, "'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I give you if you will fall down and worship you.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" There's a lot that we can learn from these verses right here. But I put up a quote It's been attributed to many people. I've often heard it been attributed to D.L. Moody, but it says, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Think about that for a moment. The more that you read God's word, the more that you would not only be able to resist the temptations of the devil, but you can do exactly what Jesus did. When you're finding a temptation, you could respond to that temptation, what? With the word of God, by saying, it is written. One of the things I appreciated this morning is, as Martin is praying, I'm hearing scripture just flow as he's praying. He's not quoting a specific verse, but he's just praying. And as he prays, the word that's in his heart is coming out of his mouth. And I'm not elevating Martin there. I'm just saying that's how all of us should be. The words that come out of our mouth should be a reflection of the word that is in our heart. The devil, he tempts Jesus and says, do this. And Jesus says, no, for it is written. This is what the Bible has to say. This is what God's word has to say. The more that we know this book, the better we'll be able to resist temptation. But the quote goes on and says, or sin will keep you from the Bible. How many times have you succumbed to temptation or been in the midst of sin and you realize that the more and more you go on sinning, the easier and easier it is to skip your Bible reading? You know, you go one day without reading the Bible and maybe it'll impact you a little bit. You go 2 weeks without reading the Bible, it's pretty easy, isn't it? The more you put it on the shelf, the more you allow it to collect dust, the less you open up the Bible app, whatever it is, the more you do that, the easier it is to do that. And we find ourselves drifting away from our Savior, find ourselves drifting away from our Creator. I've said it before, I'll say it again, we ought to have 3 daily conversations. Hopefully I'll say this so much that you guys can repeat it back to me, right? But the first daily conversation that we need to have is we need to allow God to talk to us, and that's reading our Bible. This is His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable. All Scripture, this is God's Word. This is not man's Word, this is God's Word. And so we allow God to speak to us. If you want to hear an audible voice from heaven speaking God's word to you, you know what you should do? You should find one of those audio Bibles. There it is. God can speak to us today, and He does so through His word. That's the first conversation. The second conversation that we need to have on a daily basis is we need to talk to God. We do that through prayer. Paul tells us we need to pray without ceasing. We can always talk to God. That's what prayer is. It's communication with God. So as we read our Bible, as we hear what God has for us, we respond to Him in prayer. Read something. Wow, that's really heavy. I don't really like that much. That really kind of hurts me because it's speaking directly to what I am struggling with right now. God, I don't really like that. Well, tell Him about it. He's a big kid. His feelings aren't going to be hurt. God's tough. You read the Psalms, they are filled with David and others expressing their emotions to God. Your prayers, they don't need to be perfect. You don't need to have something that you recite. You don't need to write it down and follow it line by line. Say, God, I'm having a crummy day today. I don't know what to do. I don't feel like following You. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like doing any of these things. You know who needs to hear that most? God. Because He already knows it. He already knows your heart. So you're confessing to Him. You're allowing Him to know that you know. Communication with God. It's really important. That's the second conversation. The third conversation is we need to talk to somebody about God. That's when you're with your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers. Or here you go, here's the really crazy one, your family members. That's the worst, hardest one, isn't it? We need to talk to everyone about God, especially non-believers, but especially, I know I said especially about both of them because it's that important, believers as well. We're getting together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, talking about sports or yeah, talking about the weather. Those can be great things. But how much of a blessing would it be if you went up to somebody and said, hey, here's what God's doing in my life. Here are the things I'm struggling with. Here are the temptations that I'm facing. How are you doing? How can I be praying for you? Our conversations with one another should be saturated by God's word and saturated by a focus on who God is and what he's done. I'm getting a little off topic, so we'll jump back into Jesus and being tempted here in verse 3. The tempter came to and said to him, if you are the Son of God. That word there, if you are the Son of God, that is reminiscent of the very first temptation. When the serpent is there with Eve and he's saying, did God really say this? It seems as though any time that we see a temptation in the Bible, and I know from personal experience as well, every time that we're tempted, it's as though God's word is being called into question. With Eve, it was, did God really say this? With Jesus, it's, are you really the Son of God? Are you really the special one? Are you really the second member of the Trinity? For us, a lot of times when we're tempted, it's, did God really say not to do that? Did God really make you new? Did God really cleanse you? Did God really set you free from this sin that you struggled with for years? Did God really give you victory? Did Jesus really die on the cross? And did he really rise from the dead? Tempter is great at confusing us. He's great at causing us to question who our God is and what our God has done. So the more we know who our God is, and the more we know what our God has done, i.e., the more we read his word, the better positioned we are to resist that temptation. Jesus responded with, it is written. Meaning, it's in the Old Testament. This is something that God said. This is something that's breathed out, inspired by God. This is what I'm going to respond to temptation with. I'm going to respond to temptation with the word of God. Again, in verse 6, he brings up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are a son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Wait, that's confusing, isn't it? I thought Jesus was the one that said, it is written. But now here's Satan saying, it is written. Here's the crazy thing, folks. Even the demons know who God is and they tremble. Even the enemy, he knows the word of God. In fact, I think that our enemy knows the word of God better than some of us, most of us do. That makes you a little nervous, doesn't it? He knows. He knows the word. But he doesn't know the word. You know the difference there? You and I, we can know God's word, and we can also know God. The enemy, he just knows what God said. He doesn't know God. Because he says, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands will they bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. What he's doing, he's cherry picking. He's saying, okay, here's a couple of verses that sound good. Here's a couple of things that I'm going to pull together, take out of context, and throw at Jesus, and I'm going to confuse him, and I'm going to use his own words against him. That's the irony of right here. Jesus is the living word of God. And the enemy is using the written word of God, or trying to use the written word against the living word of God. He's trying to use Jesus' own words against him. Is that going to work? No. Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. says, I'm not even going to dignify those cherry-picked verses with a full answer. I'm just going to say, nope, you're wrong. Don't put God to test. Don't say, I'm going to jump off this building and I'm going to expect God to save me. You may have a lot of faith, but it's a really mistrust or misplaced faith there. But we read on, again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. It's incredible. The gall of Satan. Not only does he use Jesus' own words against him, but then he tries to offer Jesus something that Jesus already has. He's creator of the universe. There's nothing that is outside his grasp. There is nothing outside of his power and his majesty. And the enemy says, look at all these kingdoms. Let's use some different wording. Look at all these people whom you created. Look at all this stuff that wouldn't exist if it weren't for you. Look at all these things that you have come to earth to redeem. Look at all of it. Yeah, I'll give it to you. What? And that leads us to another point about temptation is it often doesn't make sense. It often is just a bunch of confusion. It looks nice and shiny, but once you open up that wrapper, you find it's just gross. I was watching a movie the other night. It was about Santa. Oops, right? That's okay. But there's these bad guys, okay? And these bad guys, they stole Santa's goodie bag, right? Is that what it's called? The bag, whatever. They stole it, and they got all these presents, and they start ripping into these presents, and these presents look beautiful. They're shiny. They're wrapped up good, and they're all giddy. They're ready to get to these presents, and they open it up, and it's coal because they were the bad guys, right? And they kept going in and digging in and opening up more presents, and it's more coal. And I watched that, and I said, wow, that's just like sin. Pastor brain kicking in, right? Use this as a sermon illustration, file it away. But it is. It's just like sin. It looks nice and shiny and awesome on the outside. But once you dig in, once you give in to that temptation, once you're there, you recognize, I just have a lump of coal. This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. And it sure does not satisfy. That's temptation. That's sin. It will never, ever satisfy. It's that quick bolt of adrenaline followed by a lot of letdown. So why, on the day after Christmas, are we focusing on Jesus' temptation and how he dealt with and responded to temptation? Well, we're doing so because I want us to recognize just who our great Savior is. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is really the beginning of a whole section, and actually it's in the middle of a whole section where the writer of Hebrews is proving to the audience, proving to us, the readers, that Jesus is better. In fact, that could be a whole theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament law. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than Moses and Abraham. Jesus is greater than all these other old systems. Jesus is better and he's greater. And then we get to chapter 4 and we look at verse 14, and it says this, since then we have a great high priest. Stop right there. What is he talking about? A great high priest. What is a great high priest? What is a high priest? It's someone who goes before God on behalf of others. So Jesus, as the great high priest, he is interceding and mediating on our behalf, going before God. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. How incredible is that? So Jesus, born in a manger, lives a perfect sinless life, goes to the cross, dies sacrificially, substitutionally, on our behalf, taking the death that we deserve, He rises from the grave and ascends into heaven. And right now, right here, at this moment, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. What does it mean to intercede on our behalf? It means every time that you're sinning, Jesus is reminding the Father that he died for the sin that you just committed. Every time that you reject him by sinning, every time that you forget who he is, every time you listen to the tempter, every time you forget that it is written, every time that you give in to that shiny package and get into it and realize it's a lump of coal, every time you do that, Jesus is right there at the right side of the Father, and he's saying, I covered that. My sacrifice covered that. My blood has made them white as snow. They are forgiven. They are redeemed. That gives me goosebumps. That's a great high priest. That's the one that I need, that I want on my side. So Hebrews chapter 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. There is no confusion about who our great high priest is. Let us hold fast to our confession. So therefore, because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done, let us hold fast to our confession of faith. Because of Jesus, his action, his work, and because of the person of Jesus, who he is, that is what our faith is built on. Our faith isn't built on tradition. Our faith isn't built on the rules that we people have set. Our faith is built on one thing alone, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Since then, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. I love the wording there, because we as human beings, we need a whole lot of that sympathy. We do. We're pretty pathetic creatures. The Bible, it refers to us as another very pathetic creature, a sheep. That's us. We need a lot of sympathy. And Jesus, he can sympathize with us. You know why he can sympathize with us? He can sympathize with us because he was a baby who needed his diaper changed. Because he was born in a smelly manger. Because he grew up here on this earth. Because he was hungry and thirsty. Because he was 100% human for us. Because he was led by God's plan, according to God's plan, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted so that he could identify with us, so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could know what it is that we feel and experience when we're tempted. But the Bible says, yet without sin. And I think that's really incredible. You may be sitting here thinking, well, if Jesus, if he was tempted but he never sinned, how could he truly identify with us who sin on a daily basis? Well, think about it this way. When you are tempted to sin, the longer you resist that temptation, the stronger it gets, doesn't it? You look at that beautiful, awesome piece of chocolate cake. And at first, you see it, yeah, chocolate cake. You look at it, and oh, that looks good. You walk away. And then a couple minutes pass, and then you find yourself walking past it for some reason. You're walking past it again. That looks really good. And then you're standing in front of it, and you're looking at it, and wow, that frosting looks really rich, and that cake, it looks really moist. And you know what? Boy, chocolate cakes sometimes can get dry. This doesn't look dry. And then after a while, your wife comes by and she goes, you're drooling on the counter. And you're looking at that chocolate cake, and then you give in and you eat that chocolate cake. You know what would have happened if you didn't eat that chocolate cake? There would have been more drool on the countertop. It would have been more difficult to resist it. The longer you resist temptation, the stronger it gets. So what you should have done is that first time you walk past it, you're like, oh, sweet, chocolate cake. You eat it, right? Jesus, I'm bringing it back to Jesus from chocolate cake, all right? We're doing that. Jesus, he experienced temptation, yet he was without sin. Another way to say that is that Jesus experienced the full pressure of sin way more than we ever do. Because we give in to temptation on a daily basis, don't we? But that yet without sin, that's really important. It's important for a couple reasons. First, it's important because it reminds us that we have a perfect Savior. One that would not sin. One that could not sin. One who is God himself. That perfect spotless lamb. So that's good. That's incredible. Yet without sin sounds really good there. But we also recognize that another important feature of that yet without sin is the fact that Jesus, he experienced temptation. He experienced that full wrath, that full pressure in a way that we really never have we? Because we always eat the chocolate cake. Jesus never did. So we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us, who knows our weaknesses. He knows our physical weakness. He knows our spiritual weakness. He knows our emotional weakness. And he's gone through all this. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the follow-up to that, the implication of that, the answer to all of that is found in verse 16. Let us then, therefore, because of everything that was just said, because of this understanding that we have a Savior who is without sin, but was tempted and tried and is without sin and is the perfect substitute, but also a perfect substitute who can greatly identify and sympathize with us. With all that in mind, what are we supposed to do? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We read Matthew chapter 4. We recognize that Jesus was tempted. Why? So that we can draw closer to him. So that we can draw closer to that throne of grace, fall down at his feet, and say, thank you, Lord, for being my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for not sinning. Thank you, Lord, for being that perfect substitute, completely satisfying God, completely satisfying the wrath of God, completely being able to be righteous, something that I could never do. Thank you, Jesus, for being a Savior that was tempted, yet without sin. The implications are that we now can receive mercy and grace. The implication is now that we, when we do sin, when we do fall flat, when we do give in to temptation, we can receive mercy and grace. We can be forgiven. We can be made whole again. That's a great implication. But the flip side of that coin is that when Jesus died, he conquered sin and death. And when he rose from the dead, he imputed his righteousness on us. He gave us his righteousness. So the other side of that whole coin of receiving mercy and grace is now we have the ability, not within ourselves, but because of him, that we can resist temptation, that we can say no to sin, that we can walk past that chocolate cake and say, no, I don't want that. In fact, that looks disgusting to me. That looks so disgusting to me because my sin, it is disgusting because it's disgusting to my Savior. I think the secret to not just surviving a Christian life, but thriving in a Christian life is going from I don't want to sin because, you know, Jesus doesn't want me to I cannot sin because it is disgusting to my Savior, because it is completely opposite to all that he bled and died for. Do you hate your sin? Jesus hates your sin. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he died so that you could be free from that sin. He died so that those chains could fall off of you. Stop putting the chains back on. Stop looking at that sin and saying, oh, but it feels so good in the moment. No, he died for you so that that sin could turn disgusting to you. But the awesome thing about the gospel is that our God, he knows that we will fail, we will fall, we will mess up. So when you do, there's great mercy and grace waiting for you. Why? Because we have a Savior who is without sin. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our great Savior. Lord, help us never to forget what he has done for us. Help us never to forget who he is. And Lord, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the looking at our sin and believing the lies of the enemy, Lord, in the midst of that, would you remind us of the truth of who you are, the truth of what you've done, the truth of who you have made us to be. Lord, help us to hate our sin and cling to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.